Okay, this week we're going to start with me answering in a little more detail a question that we started last time. The question was asked whether it's different in John when you have a person as the object of belief as opposed to content as the object of belief. It's very common to hear pastors want to differentiate between personal faith. And I always cringe when I hear someone talk about personal faith, because the idea that has been presented so often is that it is fundamentally a different kind of faith if you are believing Jesus than it is if you're believing Jesus' promise. Promise is content. Jesus is a person. So what I have done is to give you a handout that the front side of it is a chart. The chart is designed to fit all 100 uses that are in the majority text onto one page. Now you'll see on the right column that number 58 and number 78 have a star in front of them. The reason for that is those two references have the word pistuo, the word believe, in the majority text, but do not have it in the translations that are based on the Egyptian manuscripts. So in the majority text, there are 100 uses. King James has 100 uses. But most translations only have 98 uses. So that chart gives the raw data as to what the passage, what the reference is, whether it's whatever tense it is, whatever mood, whether it's indicative or subjunctive, and so on and so forth. And then a basic statement about the object. And then P and C doesn't mean politically correct. It means whether it's a personal object or a content object. Person would be like believing Jesus, and content would be to believe a statement, a proposition. So that's a summary of that. And then on the back of this, we have the passages listed as to their categories. So you see 28 that have implicit objects, that it is, it doesn't have either a person stated or a content stated, and so on and so forth.
Under the mood, I-N-D-I-C, what does that stand for?
Indicative.
Indicative, okay.
So the indicative mood would be a state, normally a statement of things as facts. Whereas subjunctive would be potential, imperative is commanding, and so on and so forth. Yes?
Pronounce that again?
Pistuo. And so you'll notice that there's a long sign over the O, and that's saying that it's O rather than A. So pistuo. 99 out of the 100 uses in the Gospel of John, this word is translated believe. It appears in a different type of a construction in John 2:24, and as a result there, it is translated either entrust or commit. But it is a distinct construction, and that so normally it's translated believe. This chart is summarizing the 99 of 100 uses. Now, I recognize that people see charts and their eyes glaze over. So we're going to kind of run through this fairly quickly in a non-chart form. Okay, there, my elevator showed up. It wasn't visible at first. Okay, the letter phi in Greek, you probably remember that back from algebra as being an empty set. What it's saying is that there is no object stated in these passages. So in John 1:7, that all through him, that is John the Baptist, might believe, that all might believe through John the Baptist. Believe what? Or believe whom? It isn't stated. That's what we mean when we say it has no object. Then the question in John 1:50, do you believe? Do you believe whom? Or do you believe what? We have to supply that. So it can be stated, the word can be used without having a stated object. There's an implicit object in each case. So in John 1:50, do you believe this? Is probably what the idea is. In John 3:12, we have two uses, and so I've designated it A and B. You do not believe, since you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Again, no stated object. John 3:18b, he who does not believe is condemned already. So you can see there are a lot of occasions where it is used without a stated object. Context will help us figure out what the object is, but it's not actually stated in the proposition. Okay, let's go to the second category, and that will be where we have content. And you know how when you look at cartoons, they have a cloud next to the person's head, that's indicating a thought. So that's what that green oval with the little arrow is standing for. It's a thought bubble. So believe some content. And so I have it double underlined what that content is stated. In John 2:22, it says, they believe the scripture and the word. That is the word which Jesus had said. John 2:50. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Then in verse 547, we have two uses, an A and a B. But if you do not believe his, that is Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? So content of whether it's scripture or word, a message that Jesus had said, or what Moses had written, can be the content. And so we can have content objects. John 6:69, also, we have come to believe and to know. Okay, to believe something and to know something. What is the something? That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. 8:24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But the Jews, or better, Judeans, did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. So they thought that the man that they were seeing had not been born blind, and that Jesus hadn't healed him. So you can see we have a number of occasions, we have 20 uses in the Gospel of John where content, a statement, would be the content that is believed. Okay, then we also... Yes?
Before you move on, the question marks you have on...
The question marks are as to whether or not, let's see, looks like I've got a couple of extraneous question marks that aren't in the right spots.
Just cross them off.
That one on 1038C would be a content one, but if we have a, you'll see question marks on the personal one as to whether it's personal or whether it might be content. In other words, there end up being some where it depends on, I mean, Jesus, at one occasion we're going to see, he says, believe the light. Well, is light Jesus, or is light what Jesus says? And, you know, there's a question mark. Which one is it? Because light could stand for Jesus, or it could stand for the truth that he speaks. And so we're going to, and believe in his name. Is that person, or is that content? I tend to take it as content, because the idea is that when a person, what is Jesus' name? I believe in John's gospel that a case can be made that it is Jesus, the Christ, the life giver. I think that's his full name as developed in...
There wouldn't be a person then?
But it's believing content about him. Believing in his name would be to believe that he is what he claims to be, which is content. But a case can be made for seeing it as person.
Yeah.
So I see it from a content standpoint, but a case can be made for seeing it from a person standpoint. Okay, let's go to the third category. This is the one that is the most frequent, so I have a person here as the little green thing off to the left of each of them. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And depending on how you look at believing in his name, you could understand it as content, or you could understand it as person. John 2:11, his disciples believed in him. 2:23, many believed in his name. 3:15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And by the way, all these are quoting the New King James Version. 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 3:18, A and C. So you'll notice that there are three uses of believe in this verse, but B I have in green because we've already talked about that. That has no object. But looking at A and C, he who believes in him is not condemned. Then and at the end, it speaks about believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, interestingly, we can see that there's tight correspondence between 318a and 318c. Because if someone believes in him, implicitly here when we negate the last statement, that person has believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 336. Let's see, that should have an A and a B. And it should be 8 and 9. But he who believes... Oh, no. Oops, I'm sorry. Not according to the Greek text. I told my computer every time it saw any form of the word believe to make it red. This is a place where it shouldn't have done that, because instead of it being the word pistuo that's translated here, believes, it's the word patho. So skip that first one, but the second one, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. 439, many of the Samaritans believed in him. So you can see this is a... We can have it with no content stated, but you can always, in the context, figure out what the implicit word would be, or we can have it stated with a content object or with a person object. But there are two extremely interesting passages that I think are very, very helpful. So we're going to go to them. They're at the very end. John 4:21. Woman, believe me. Okay, we say we've got a person there, right? But then we have content. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. What Jesus is saying is, believe me when I say this. So one is to believe the content that Jesus is speaking, which means believe him, the speaker of those words. So ultimately, the concept of the word believe is that there is someone who testifies, and then there is a testimony that is given. Now imagine that you were in a jury setting, and there was an argument between two of the jurors, and you want to help them figure out that they're really saying the same thing. The one juror says, I believe the fireman. And the other juror says, no, I believe what the fireman said. Well, how can you believe the fireman if you don't believe what the fireman said? If you believe what the fireman said, you believe the fireman. The concept of believing a person is you're believing the one who speaks or writes these words. If someone says, I believe Moses, well, how can you believe Moses without believing what Moses wrote? We have no other contact with Moses other than what he wrote. To believe a person is to believe what the person says. If you say, I believe my doctor, well, that requires that your doctor is communicating something to you.
Can't you believe something someone says without believing that person generally?
Dr. Fauci. Just kidding.
Yes, but the passage about the point though is, you do believe the person when that person has said that.
Yes.
And the one thing about it is, as we look at Scripture as being an object of faith, Scripture never affirms a falsehood. God never affirms a falsehood. And so, in our case, if we don't believe all that God says, or we don't believe all of Scripture, it's our problem. It's not that there's a problem with him. But when we're looking at ordinary mortal beings...
Like Moses, you could believe what Moses said, but not necessarily believe Moses.
In that case, we don't have anything about Moses that isn't written by him, unless it's Jesus or someone else testifying about him.
Right.
So as we're looking in, when it speaks about believing a person in Scripture, it's looking at, there will be a content that can be discovered. You know, It's not like some presidential candidates that have a blank slate and they don't fill in what they're planning to do, and you say, well, I believe him. And then you ask the question, well, what did he say? I don't know. Well, it's kind of hard to believe someone if it's empty and there's no content. And so what I'm trying to argue here is that when people, when pastors in particular, say it's really important that you have a personal faith and not just to believe some truth. Now, I'll tell you the kind of example that they'll give you. They'll say, well, it's much better to believe in Jesus than it is to believe that Jesus was a good man. Well, I say, yeah, that's true, but believing that he was a good man, where do we find Jesus saying, I'm a good man and nothing else? We won't find that anywhere. That's not an accurate representation of what Jesus said. And what happens is pastors put out a false narrative, and they'll say, well, you can see it's so much better to believe in Jesus than it is to believe that Jesus was a good man. Well, they have not made a fair example. When I believe Jesus, or when I believe in Jesus, what I am saying is, I believe Jesus for what he taught, in particular, and most importantly, that anyone who believed him for his promise of everlasting life has everlasting life and is a child of God and can't lose that status ever. But what happens is, it's so common for the proposition to be made very nebulous. I believe in Jesus. Oh, was he a spaceman? Did he come from Mars? You have to fill in the content. Believing in Jesus is shorthand for believing what he promises. And that becomes quite evident if we look at John 11. I'd like to show you a couple of verses that are juxtaposed and show how these verses have to make the same point. In John 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Okay, believe in me is clearly a person statement. Then in verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me, again, that's a person type of statement, shall never die. Do you believe this? That's a content statement. Now look at how she restates it. Martha answered, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. What she's saying is, of course I believe that all believers have everlasting life, and that you will resurrect all believers. Yes, I believe that set of truths. But then she explained why she believes that. And it's interesting, in the Greek it isn't I believe, it's I have believed. I've already believed this. This is not the point that Martha came to faith. This is Martha stating what she's already believed. I would paraphrase this. She's saying, of course I believe that you give everlasting life to all believers and you will resurrect all believers, because if you didn't, you would be a king with no one in your kingdom. It's inherent in who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God, the one coming into the world. If you didn't give people everlasting life and if you didn't resurrect them, no one would be in your kingdom. Or if someone were there, they'd only be there until they died. You're the Messiah. You're going to have an eternal kingdom with eternal beings in it. If you don't give people everlasting life, you're going to be a king without a kingdom. That's her logic. So notice, two statements of person and two statements of content, and they are all overlapping in meaning. So what I would argue is that when you see the word believe, you should ask, who's the person and what's the content? One or the other or both of them usually are left implicit. But the word, when it's translated believe, logically has two objects. You believe someone for what someone says. Now the fascinating thing about the message that gives us life is that Jesus makes a promise. Now if I promised that I was going to be here this evening, there were a lot of people that believed me. Because if you didn't believe me, why would you come out here for a Bible study carrying your Bibles? You might have had a nice, enjoyable visit with Mark and Julie, but you were expecting a Bible study because you believed my promise. When we believe a promise, it requires, logically, that we believe that the person who makes the promise is credible and capable of keeping the promise. When we believe in Jesus, we're believing him for his promise that he has made to us, that all believers have everlasting life. He guarantees it. So I went into a little more depth on that just because this is a point where there is much confusion.
That's good. That's really good.
Any questions on that?
James 2:19.
Okay, let's go to James 2:19. Now let me ask a question before we get to James 2:19. Does anyone know of any passage anywhere in the Bible? Can you give me a reference that says that there is a provision for salvation for angels?
No, it's Hebrews chapter 2 or 4, where he said you died for Abraham's descendant, not for angels.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the one you're referring to?
So there's no, there seems to be a good basis for saying that God never designed for any angelic being that fell, the demons, or Satan, for them to be able to regain a good status with God and be with him forever. So now let me ask a question. Is it likely that James is making a point in James chapter 2 that the way that demons believe is the reason that demons don't get saved? That would be a rather odd argument if there's no provision for them to get saved no matter what they do or what they believe. But furthermore, is there any place in the Bible that we would find for human beings that believing that there's one God would give anyone eternal life? We wouldn't find that. Okay, that means that James 2:19 has a lot of strikes against it for the traditional interpretation. So let's look at 2:19 very carefully. You, and it's singular, and I'll talk a little bit later about who the you is. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Well, logically, the implicit object of what the demons believe is that there's one God. But we don't have any evidence, and we actually have contrary evidence, saying that there is no provision for the salvation of angels or angelic beings, including demons. Furthermore, there isn't anywhere that we can find that believing that being a monotheist is sufficient to give anyone salvation. So, what happens is pastors like to say, well, the demons had the wrong kind of faith, and that's their problem. Just like the people in the book of James had the wrong kind of faith, and so if you have the wrong kind of faith, it doesn't do you any good. But that's a really, really, really bad argument, because there's no place anywhere that says that there's any provision for salvation of demons, and there's no place that says that belief in monotheism is sufficient to give anyone salvation. And furthermore, there's nothing that says that the demons need to have the right kind of faith, and if they did have the right kind of faith, everything would be all right for them. So let's analyze the passage a little closer. James has been talking to the group, and so he uses y'all, or as my Aussie friends would correct me when I was in Australia, they'd say, it isn't y'all, it's yous guys. So whether it's y'all or yous guys, James has been talking to the group. Notice how 2:1 he says, my brethren, and 2:14, my brethren. And so when he says you, he's normally talking to y'all. But what James does in 2:18 is he cuts to the chase, because he says, if I don't cut a bad view off at the pass right now, they're going to send me back a letter saying you didn't answer our question. So in verses 18 and 19, James switches from using y'all or yous guys to using you singular. And what he says, and I'll tell you, there are two different directions that your translations go on verse 18. How many of you have the quotation marks at the end of verse 18? Okay, now those of you who raise your hands will not raise your hand on the next one. How many of your translations treat it as though words that are spoken by an objector to James? Does verse 18 sound like a friendly person that is favorable to James, or does it sound like someone who's attacking him? So what happens is the translations fudge in one place or the other. The way that this passage is set up, it's saying someone is going to object, and the objection goes all the way through the end of verse 19. So, how it works is the objector speaks to James, and the objector says to James, you, James, have faith, and I, objector, have works. Now, at first glance, that seems like a problem. As you say, I thought the objector didn't have any works. What's actually going on here is he's setting up a wager. And so the way that the wager goes is, okay, I'll grant, James, that you have faith. I can't see your faith. I don't think that faith is something that can be seen, felt, tasted, touched, heard. You can talk about it, but I can't verify that you actually have faith. And I've already claimed not to have works. So when I say, you grant that I have works, you can't see any works in me, just like I can't see any faith in you. And a wager is being set up. Now we have a textual variant. And so your text will read in verse 18, show me your faith without. But it should actually read by. Because notice who he's talking to. He's talking to James. Show me your faith. Is the objector likely to say to James that James doesn't have works? The majority text properly reads on this, show me your faith, James, by your works. And if you succeed in doing that, then I will show you my faith by my works. Now, we're not expecting that of the objector, but the objector is making a wager. So when you make a wager, you have to make the two sides comparable. So he says, let's see if you can show me your faith by what you do. And if you can do that, I'll match you. Now, the objector isn't confident that he's going to be able to do it because he tells James that he can't really do it. What he's going to say is, okay, James, you, singular, believe that there's one God. And you do well. I look at your works and I say, you seem to be a pretty good doer. I'm impressed. But then he says, James, if you're telling me that Christians are better than pagans because Christians are monotheists, I'm going to tell you, James, that there's no relationship between what one believes and what one does. Because look at the demons. The demons are monotheists. That doesn't make them do good things. This is an argument against James. It's saying, James, I know what you're going to tell me is monotheism makes Christians better than pagans. But I think that's full of holes. This is not James saying demons are monotheists, but they tremble. It's the objector. And what happens here... Oh. Let me back up just a little bit. Remember I said that it was plural where he was talking to everyone? And now he talks to the objector. Here's how I illustrate it. James essentially hands the microphone to the objector, for the objector to speak. And the objector speaks the words of verses 18 and 19. But somewhere, James has to signal when he takes the mic back. And I can show you other passages in the New Testament where this same giving of the microphone and taking it back happen. And in each case, what happens is the author calls the objector a fool. And so what happens in verse 20 is he takes the microphone back, and this is James speaking. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Then what James does is he gives arguments that are far better than what the objector thought was a good argument. He says, can you explain Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac if it weren't for the fact that he believed God's promise? What he's saying is, the only way you can explain a father being willing to kill his only son because Abraham believed that God would resurrect him. And he also says, you can see the faith of Rahab in what she did. James is saying there is a correlation between what one believes and what one does. Not always. You can look at Abraham and you can see him doing some things that don't look like a lot of faith. But there are moments in time, there are times when what one does cannot be explained in any other way other than that person believes this truth. That's what James is arguing. So James 2:19 does not create a problem because it's spoken by an objector. It's not actually James's point. It's an objection to James's point. And James is actually able to show an argument that rises above it. The objector raised the issue of the demons as a way to say, James, I think you're full of hogwash. And James doesn't bother to answer him. But he goes straight to a couple of strong proofs that it is possible on occasion for a person to demonstrate what they do believe. Doesn't mean that every action that we do can be traced back to say, oh, that person believes that Jesus Christ has given him or her eternal life. But it is saying there are points where it can be evident that person can only be explained to have done this because of what that person believes. Any other questions?
About belief or our reading. Continuing in this topic or back to our reading?
Either way.
On this topic, I have one question.
Sure.
You said believing in him, in John, is believing he is the Christ, the life giver. What about the Christ, Son of God? Because that's the title.
I meant to include that.
Okay.
Let me tell you what my model is.
Can you define each one of those as what you think? So just a
sure.
Call.
Yeah, let me explain what model for my statement was. And I might have left one out. But my model is John 20:31. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you have life in his name.
Okay. You left the Son of God out, so I just wanted
to... that was accidental. And so, believing that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah is to believe that he is the one sent by God to fulfill the Abrahamic land, Davidic, and New Covenants. He is the Messiah that's going to give the deliverance not only to Abraham's descendants, but make it available to Abraham's descendants and make it available to all of planet Earth based on Genesis 12. Believing that he's the Son of God is that Jesus is fully God, functioning a little larger picture within the Trinity, and as such, there's no contradiction in him. There's no sin possible. He's the one who could offer himself as a perfect sacrifice to pay the sin penalty of the entire world. And as life giver, he's the one who gives eternal life to those who believe him for his promise of life. Steve, you want to add anything?
Oh, I think that's good.
So, John?
Yes.
You would say that Jesus' name is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the life giver?
That's title. Let me illustrate a difference between name and title. let's imagine that I said 100 Leslies. We don't even know if I'm talking about all males, all females, or a mixed group, because Leslie is a name that more often is a girl's name, but sometimes is a boy's name. Names do not logically pluralize. So Leslie's is not, they may not get all alike. Some may be old, some may be young, some may be this, some may be that. I mean, there's no homogeneity except same name. But what if I say 100 kings, ruler of a country by right of birth whose father was probably a king and the person is male? That's, so we know quite a bit if you say 100 kings about those people, but we say 100 Leslies and we don't know very much. Name would be Leslie. King would be a title. Title is job description. God is a job description. Christ is a job description. Life giver is a job description. Jesus is his personal name, but all the others are, it can be part of it. You know, we say Lord Jesus Christ, and we say that's name, but it's name and includes titles. There are some passages where it becomes very important to distinguish between a name and a title. John 1:1 being a very important one. If you have some Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on your door, they're wanting to make you think that Christianity is silly. And I'll tell you how they like to do it. They think that Christ is a name. They don't realize that Christ is a title. And the average Christian doesn't know that either. And it makes a big difference in understanding John 1:1. Here's how. I'll make an analogy. Robinson Crusoe ended up shipwrecked on the island. And we're talking about before Friday came, before he had someone else, had another human being to share the island with. So imagine Robinson Crusoe standing up on the beach and announcing, "I am Robinson Crusoe and I am with Robinson Crusoe." And we'd say he's beside himself, and we wouldn't mean physically. The Jehovah's Witness, when they come to your door, they're wanting you to look at John 1:1, and they say, and I'm not going to glorify their term, so I'm going to paraphrase. They say, John 1:1, you're saying, says that Jesus is Almighty God, and then it says Almighty God is with Almighty God. That's like Robinson Crusoe being with Robinson Crusoe. And the average Christian is there saying, "I know I'm supposed to have an answer for that, but wow, that doesn't seem right." Well, as soon as you start thinking that the Jehovah's Witness might be right, you're ready to be taken for a bad ride. Let me give another illustration that will help in resolving this. The last 3 years of David's life, in anticipation of him dying, he made Solomon, one of his sons, his co-regent, which meant both of them could say, "I am king of Israel." So let's imagine that one day Solomon and David were having lunch together. And Solomon says, I am Israel's king, and I am with Israel's king. And David says, well, so what? I'm Israel's king, and I'm with Israel's king. Titles meaningfully pluralize. But if Robinson Crusoe says, I am Robinson Crusoe, and I'm with Robinson Crusoe, that doesn't make sense. But being God is a job description. His name is Yahweh. But that's the name of God in the Old Testament. Or whether we're looking at New Testament, we have a name given for Jesus. We have job descriptions given for the Father and for the Spirit. We don't have names given for them. Now, there was a Jehovah's Witness that told one of my students who talked with him and gave this illustration. He was stumped for a while, and then he came up with an answer. He said, well, actually, Solomon was king in name only. He didn't have any real authority. Well, I've got a good answer for that one. If you look in 1 Kings, you'll find that when David was near death, one of Solomon's half-brothers, same father, different mother, by the name of Adonijah, decided that he wanted to be king. And so they set up for him to be announced as king. Bathsheba got word of it, and she passed word to David, and David said, let's hurry up and have a coronation for Solomon so he becomes king first before Adonijah has the fake news ceremony and declares himself king. And so Solomon was proclaimed king, and Adonijah became really afraid, so he went to the tabernacle and grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar so that they wouldn't kill it. And Solomon told Adonijah that if you do well, that is, you don't rebel, you can go to your home in peace. But if you rebel, you're a dead man today. You know what that means? Solomon put a contract on one of David's sons. That seems like a lot of authority. He wasn't just king in name only, he had a lot of authority, or else he was risking incurring David's wrath. I mean, can you imagine David saying, you put a contract on one of my sons? So it's an interesting thing, but Jehovah's Witnesses play on the fact that people don't know the difference between a title and a name.
John, is there a distinction between job description and title?
Job description is a rough analogy. I think it's a higher order, but it gives an idea. It is functional in nature when you're looking at a title. Okay, we have time for a few questions.
We're finishing Daniel.
We are going to finish Daniel today.
John, back to James 2. James 1 telling us that James is writing to the apostles, the tribes that scattered. So he's talking to Jewish people, correct?
Jewish people.
So when he asked that question, that if you believe there is one God, well, that's all the Jews believe.
James 1:1 tells us that the audience are Jews.
Yes.
But James 1:18 tells us that his definition of brethren. Brethren are his readers are not brethren because they're Jews. They're brethren for a different reason. Let's look at James 1:18. James is writing to a group of people, and he says, Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He didn't say he brought me forth. He brought us forth, James and his readers. Bringing forth, that term is a term of appropriation. It's used twice in the book of James. He's talking about regeneration, and he says, God is my Father, and God is your Father by means of the word of truth. So that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creation. Then what he does is this book uses the vocative brethren repeatedly. But when we look at the analogy, he's saying God is my Father, God is your Father. That creates a brethren relationship between James and his readers. So, furthermore, as we look at the context of this, the scattering, I believe, is a first century scattering. He's not looking back to Old Testament scatterings. Acts 8:1, we find out that because of the persecution by Saul of Tarsus, there was a scattering of believers. He says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. But then he uses a term for synagogue. And if someone come into your assembly, in James 2:2, the word for assembly there is synagoge. But then when we get to chapter 5, he talks about in your ecclesia. All of the illustrations that he's using are illustrations for living the Christian way of life. Now, it's a fascinating thing that James gives us his outline in James 1:19. Let's look at the outline. He says in verse 19, your words, your first couple of words may be different than mine because of a textual variant. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That sets forth the outline of the book. Chapter 1, verse 21, through the end of chapter 2, is all about how to hear the word of God. Chapter 3 is all about how to speak. And chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, 6, is about dealing with anger or wrath. So he's given the outline for the book. But now, as we look at that first section, swift to hear, we're going to find that there are three subsections. And that becomes very important because the first two subsections are going to give us a guide for how we should approach the third subsection. And this has not been paid attention to by anybody. I've got some articles that I've written on this what I need to do. So I'll talk first about James 2:14 or 2:17, and then I'll look at the three subsections of swift to hear. So I need to set up. We know in James 2:14 through 26, he says more than once, faith without works is dead, right? Now, all of us think that faith without works is an easy phrase to understand. And every one of us has an impression of what that means. And some of you are thinking, that is so simple, I can't figure out why John thinks it's complicated. But I'm going to illustrate that not all of us understand the word without the same way. It says, faith without works is dead. It also says that faith without works can't save. It says a lot of interesting things about faith without works. Most people approach this or think of it as a subtraction model. They see the word without as equaling a minus sign. Faith minus works. And you say faith minus works equals, and now the question becomes, what does it equal? And most people think faith minus works equals something less than real faith. You ever hear your pastor or a pastor speak about a faith that wasn't really, really faith? They're saying faith minus works equals something less than faith. Okay, now I'm going to illustrate. Here we have a bicycle. So picture this bicycle. It's got wheels, chain, it's got frame, handlebars, seat, fenders, and a horn. You know, it's all there. But now I'm going to say a bicycle without a frame. So I have my pair of wheels and I say, see my bicycle? And you might say, yeah, I see your bicycle, your pair of wheels. But your bicycle can't go anywhere, or my bicycle can't go anywhere, can it? And James says, faith without works doesn't save. Bicycle without wheels or without a frame doesn't go anywhere. So most people think of without as minus. So you see how that model goes. It's like the bicycle without a frame, pair of wheels. If I call it a bicycle, you might humor me and call it a bicycle, but you know it's not really a bicycle. It's only a pair of wheels and it doesn't go anywhere. So that's the way that most people understand the phrase faith without works. But I see it as an addition model. And here we're going to talk about a bicycle. That bicycle has a horn, it has fenders, it has wheels, it has a chain, it has a frame, it has a seat. It's got everything, brakes even, and gears. I mean, it's complete. Nothing missing. Oh yes, there is something missing. We didn't add a rider. A bicycle without a rider. A bicycle without adding a rider doesn't go anywhere, does it? But there's nothing wrong with a bicycle. James isn't saying there's anything wrong with their faith. James is saying they need to add something. Now, some of you have gotten ahead of me and you're thinking, wait a moment, are you talking about getting eternal life by faith plus works? Oh, no, 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 no. James is writing to believers. But let me show you in the swift to hear section that James understands this as addition. Look at James 1:22.
John, would that go to what Peter said, add to your faith?
Absolutely.
These things.
Absolutely. Okay. 2 Peter 1.
Yes.
Absolutely. Okay. So in James 1:22, but be doers of the word. Add works. And not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Is he saying that they're not really hearing? No.
Start pedaling.
Saying start pedaling. Get a rider on there. The kind of salvation he's going to talk about is not by faith alone. Deliverance and the Christian way of life requires applying God's word. If I know that it's wrong to steal, but I don't pedal and I steal, my belief that it's wrong to steal hasn't delivered me from sin, has it? In the Christian way of life, it's applying the word that delivers. It's not just believing the word. This is not talking about getting eternal life. Now let's look at the second passage within the swift to hear section. My brethren, chapter 2, verse 1. So he knows that they're believers. Is he going to deny that they have faith? No. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He's saying, you need to hold forth your faith in a different way than you're holding it forth. That's how it works. He's not denying that they have faith because he's saying they're brethren. But they're not handling it right. So now we get to James 2, 14 to 26. Is he suddenly going to switch and say, I don't think you're really Christians because you don't have works? Or is he saying, get on the bicycle and start pedaling? I would argue that this whole section, chapter 1, verse 21, through chapter 2, verse 26, the swift to hear section, is saying that proper hearing involves pedaling the bicycle. Proper hearing doesn't, on Monday morning, forget that you were in church Sunday. He's not talking about getting eternal life. He's talking about functioning in the Christian life.
So what about those people using that verse as a food inspector?
You didn't hear that.
What about people using this verse, faith without work, as if you're a food inspector? You never had that faith in the beginning.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a completely wrong-headed argument. Just totally off the wall.
So let's take it out of context.
Absolutely.
Okay.
So I was
hurt. Don't you need John to point him back to 118? I mean, if
sure.
they say that,
yes.
Just like if somebody says,
yeah.
I don't understand how you get eternal life by simply believing in Jesus, you say, read 647 or read 316. What is it telling you? What's he telling you? Yeah. And just take him back to that each time and say, what's the word of truth? Right? So, I think you just take them right back to that every time and take them back to the brethren. And say, these are believers.
I just look at it this way, too, is he said he brought us forth, like somebody's
mm-hmm.
been born.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you don't expect a child to act as a mature man. It takes
mm-hmm.
time, take discipline,
sure.
take learning and repetition over and over and over. Then you start producing and become a mature man.
Yeah.
So that's what James is talking about. You're even born. Now, start learning and doing the things you learn and
sure.
start producing.
And because of the context of James, we can say that his readership were a bunch of people that lost their homes, lost their jobs, and they're refugees, and they're out of sorts, and they're upset at everyone and everything for their life not going well. They might have done better while they were in Jerusalem or wherever before the persecution happened. They've got testing and all sorts of problems are surfacing.
Yeah.
And you know, it neat thing about the questions is that all of us hear all sorts of things, and we always have to go back to the text and say, are we hearing the text? Or are we hearing a pretext? And James is a book that's written to believers and is not written to try to figure out whether we possess eternal life. It's written to find out, are we really living for the Lord, or are we running away from Him as believers?
Well, and isn't the save your souls in 20 the idea, or 21, now that we're believers, we have a life that we can live for the Lord or live for ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
If we waste that opportunity, we lost our soul.
Yes.
We didn't go, we're not going to hell. We lost the opportunity to be
soul winners.
So, and rewarded in the kingdom to come.
Yeah, look at the last two verses of the book.
He will save his life.
Brethren. So he's talking about believers. If anyone among you, if someone of you, brethren, if a fellow believer wanders from the truth. Now I can tell you, I have never wandered away from China. I've never been there. You can't wander away from something if you haven't been there. Wandering away from the truth means that these people were in the truth. And what did he say in 1:18? Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, I haven't returned to China either. I can't return there because I haven't been there. I can't leave there, and I can't return there until I've been there. And so he's talking about someone who has wandered from the truth and is returned to the truth. Let him know that he who turns a sinner, in this case a sinning believer, from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Not talking about lake of fire. The book of James talks about premature death, because God sometimes has to say, you're not doing any good down there, so you might as well come up here. And premature death as a consequence for sin in our lives is a real issue. And the deliverance that he's talking about, and by the way, soul. I gave a handout quite a while ago. I could make it available again. The word, whether we're looking Old Testament or New Testament, that's translated soul, much more often, is translated life. For example, on the ship that was shipwrecked that Paul was on in Acts 27, it said that there were 200 some odd people and all the souls were saved. It didn't mean they had a revival, it meant no one drowned. So, okay, we better get into Daniel.
The fourth week.
But I figured that the question over Pistuo, I believe, whether it was whether there's a difference between personal and content faith was an important issue to take some time with, so I did so.
Just numeric too is 50% on the person and 25-25.
Yep.
So
yeah, I think most of the uses of the word have at least one of the objects implicit. Okay. And so when you look at passages, you can say, okay, who said this? Or did Scripture say it? And then what is it that's believed? That personal and content are not at odds with each other, they're quite compatible with each other. When the hostess says, keep your fork, you know that the best is yet to come. And so Daniel chapter 12 is really set up that way. And so Daniel has received a lot of terrible news about what was in Israel's future, including the last 7 years, and in particular the last 3.5 years. But Daniel is going to end on a more positive note, even though the book has had so much that is so difficult all the way through. Now, we've talked about dispensations. I have a very simple dispensational picture, because I see world history divided up into four eras. And you look up there and you say, I see five. And when you look on your sheet, I've also included the eternal state. I didn't have enough room for all that here. But Gentiles, Genesis chapters 1 through 11, was before God called Abraham, before Israel was a separate entity. God was dealing through families to reach the whole planet. And so it was basically working through the head of a family was essentially the model that occurred in Genesis 1 through 11. But in Genesis 12, God called Abram and made promises to him. Those promises he is still committed to keeping. God cannot break his word. He made promises in the era of the Gentiles. He has to fulfill those promises. And he has to fulfill the promises that he made to Israel. Age of Israel goes on first stage, Genesis 12 through Acts chapter 1. Acts 2 until Revelation 3 is the church. That's a new entity that is quite distinct from Israel. God makes promises to the church. He has to keep his promises to the Gentiles. He has to keep his promises to Israel. And he has to keep his promises to the church. You have to be God to be able to balance all of those things. Because some of those promises that he made look like, how can you fulfill all of them? Well, he's going to be able to do so in the millennium, the way that the millennium will be set up. He will keep faithfully all of his promises. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is after the church has been raptured, and it focuses upon stage 2 of Israel. So the tribulation and the great tribulation are Israel related, not church related. Now, why would we see it as a return to the dispensation of Israel? Well, if we think back to Daniel chapter 9, remember how there was the prophecy of the 70 heptads. And up until Jesus coming into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, that only brings Israel's history through the first 69 heptads. Then it said that there would be two events that would happen after the conclusion of the 69th heptad, the 483rd year, but before the 484th year. Those two things were the crucifixion of Jesus and the invasion of Jerusalem by the Romans. There will be a return to the age of Israel for that last 7 years. Meanwhile, we have the church. And so I put the passages that are running vertically are laid out a little better in your notes, but those are the passages in Daniel 11 and 12 as to where they are describing. So we have things that are within the 7 years, but we also have things that happen after the right at the beginning of the 1,000 years and right after the 1,000 years are completed. That's Revelation 20. When you look at Revelation 21 and 22, I didn't have room here, but I put it on your notes. That's looking at the eternal state. So let's now...
Can I ask one question?
Yes.
So the replacement people, if Daniel is reading Jeremiah and he says the 70 years have happened, the kingdom's ready if we repent, he understands from the scriptures that they can go right into the kingdom. The church is just sandwiched in between those, and that's the revelation he's going to get right after that, mm-hmm. right? It's still going to be Israel on both sides of that.
Right.
So why wouldn't people just put the church sandwiched inside that, and then there'd not be any confusion about the church going through the tribulation?
That's what should happen. And dispensationalism became systematized as people started wrestling with law doesn't equal grace, church doesn't equal Israel, and recognizing God made promises to Israel, and nowhere are those promises renounced or abrogated. And so dispensationalism is a form of hermeneutic that says we're going to pay attention to the addressee of each portion of Scripture and It's an interesting thing with replacement theology. They like to grab onto all the good things that were promised to Israel, except they spiritualized the land, and they forget about all the curses placed on Israel. They don't say, well, okay, well, all of this is talking about us. When they only appropriate the things they like. And the normal excuse for rejecting a future for Israel is what happened with the rejection of Jesus overwhelmingly by the nation is so bad that God wiped his hands of them. But if that's the case, if that were the case, then we have every reason to doubt that God will keep his unconditional promises he's made to us. He guaranteed us eternal life no matter what we do. Well, if we say, God is free to say, that was yesterday, today is today, forget you, we'd be in pretty sad shape.
Sounds like a politician.
Yep.
John, Revelation 4 or 5, that's the Bema Seat, correct?
Bema is preceded by it, but it's in heaven rather than on earth. And so it's because it's in heaven that I skipped it.
I see.
Okay. And by the way, we've been through the first part of this. So we spent quite a bit of time dealing with a lot of this. But we'll have the tribulation beginning in 12:1a. We'll have the resurrection of tribulation saints, which is after the end of the Great Tribulation, so it's after the full 7 years. 1,000 years later, we have the resurrection of unbelievers. Then he goes back and talks about rewards for wise believers. It may or may not be exactly at the same time as the Bema for the church, because this is for Israel. Then he talks about the book being sealed, that it won't be completely understood. It will gradually become better known as planet Earth approaches the time. Then the question arrives, how long will the Great Tribulation be, that last 3.5 years? And then Daniel is told, well, some of it's going to remain a mystery until the very end. So, 12:1a, the treaty is broken. Sacrifice ends, the abomination of desolation. So this is looking at Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Of that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Matthew 24 says that the Great Tribulation, that last half of the tribulation, will be worse than planet Earth has ever or will ever experience, picking up the same idea that's here. And so, several weeks ago, when we were speaking about Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45, that's basically looking at the first half of the tribulation. But 12:1a introduces the Great Tribulation. Now, in history, there's a foreshadowing of what the abomination is, because Antiochus Epiphanes, back in the Maccabean times, sacrificed a sow on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. But the abomination of desolation is going to be far worse than that. But that's the closest we can come to approximating the idea. But now you look and we suddenly have a 1,000-year gap that's going to show up between the resurrection of the tribulation saints and probably very likely the Old Testament saints at the same time to the resurrection of unbelievers. There's going to be a 1,000-year gap according to Revelation chapter 20. How can this be explained? Well, we know that the foothills, that there's a fair amount of distance between the foothills and the summit of the Rockies, but when the pioneers were coming across, they look at that and they'd say, oh, I'll just hop over this next range, we're almost right there. They don't realize that there's a distance. And the Old Testament will put events, and it looks like they're close like this, but really they're farther apart in many cases than they look at first glance. And so Peter tells us in 2 Peter that the Old Testament prophets would have loved to have had New Testament revelation. It would clarify so many things about which they wrote that they didn't really understand the details about which they were writing. And so this is one of those cases, you have things that look real close, but they're actually further apart. And so let's look at how that timetable works. Church will be raised in the rapture. And then we'll have the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints raised. I have a dotted set of lines for the raising of the Old Testament saints because there's no passage that tells us exactly when. It can't be after the millennium starts. So it has to be somewhere in that range between the rapture and the setting up of the kingdom. I suspect that the tribulation saints being raised and the Old Testament saints being raised is the same time period. We discussed when we were looking at this several weeks ago that the first resurrection is the resurrection of believers. Whether church, whether Old Testament saints, whether tribulation saints, looking at believers. First resurrection, then the second resurrection is the resurrection of unbelievers. And so we're told in the book of Revelation, blessed is he that has a part in the first resurrection. First resurrection is the resurrection of believers. And so that's why they're blessed to be part of that rather than the second resurrection. Now, once again, this is giving a picture of, we know that you can get to Mount Evans, and from certain perspectives it looks like it's a lot closer to what's around it than when you're actually looking down and you see the perspective. And that's how we can have the resurrection of unbelievers in verse 2b, 1,000 years later. We talked about Revelation chapter 20, and there it talks about there are scrolls that are opened of people's works. But then there's another scroll that's opened, and that scroll is the Book of Life. People are entered into the Book of Life at the moment that they believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And what happens is John 5:24 tells us that believers will not be at the great white throne. And so just to make sure that no believer happened to slip through and end up there, the Book of Life is opened. And if a person is not in the Book of Life, then they belong at the great white throne. And it is not that the people's works were so bad. It is that their works were not good enough to give them life. And we talked about Revelation 20, verses 11 through 14. And we talked about John chapter 5, especially verses 28 and 29, in light of John 5:24. 5:24 says, amen, amen, I tell you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. That's the promise that tells us we don't need to go to the great white throne because we already have eternal life as believers. The unbeliever shows up at the great white throne and is given an opportunity to show any evidence for the judge to say, okay, you don't deserve death, you're dead, but I'll give you life. if their works were good enough. But no one, no one's works will be good enough. And so we're promised. We don't show up at that judgment. We have life. It's the unbeliever trying to get life and finding not qualified. Passage then goes on in verse 3 talking about rewards. We talked about this previously, so this is review. Wise and evangelistic believers are rewarded. And that would have happened at the time, roughly at the time of their being raised, which is before the millennium starts. That then brings us to 12:4, where Daniel tells us that he's told that the book is sealed until the end times. Notice it says there, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." This passage has been taken out of context, and people try to explain the Industrial Revolution and the Internet Revolution and everything else based on this. All it's talking about is knowledge about end time prophecy will gradually be unfolded. So it's saying, Daniel, you're in the dark, and people in your age are going to be in the dark, but as it gets closer, there will be more information, and it's basically going to be on a need-to-know basis. So when he talks about it being a sealed book, you'd have the seal and you would put hot wax on it, and then you would make an impression. And if you make an impression at the seam where you would open up the scroll remains closed. So he's saying, Daniel, people are going to look at the words you wrote, but it's going to be as if the book were closed. They're not going to figure it out any more than you have. In fact, they'll probably understand less of it than you do, because you saw the whole revelation. They only have your cliff notes on what you saw. Now, people often say, when will the end times begin? I don't think that's the right way to ask the question. I think the right way to ask it is, when did the end times begin? Notice Hebrews 1:2. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. 1 Peter 1:20. Indeed, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. My sense is that once Jesus stepped on planet Earth, or he was put into that manger, we were at 11 o'clock. And last times began with the first advent.
Is the 11 o'clock the battery right now?
Essentially, history has been coming up to the 11th hour, and we're in that planet Earth has been looking at the last 60 minutes for almost 2,000, for about 2,000 years. And so Daniel is told here, this book is going to remain a closed book. Fortunately, with the book of Revelation, we have a lot of clues that help us to understand more of the book than a person ever could have understood before Revelation was written. So now the question arises in verses 5-8, how long will the worst time be? Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank and the other on that river bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all of these things shall be finished. So it's giving indication, the phrase time, times, and half a time is used elsewhere in Scripture. That's 3.5 years. We're looking at the last half of the tribulation. Let's look at the scene. I don't know where it was on the Tigris River that the questions were asked, but here we have the Tigris River, so I gave you a random shot of it. And so we have two people, and they're the one has his hands outstretched, and he's towards heaven, and he says, 3.5 years. And the holy people shall be completely shattered, then all these things shall be finished. Basically, when Jesus comes at the second coming, he's going to be rescuing a nation that is on the verge of complete military annihilation. And that's something that it's fascinating to look at Israel's history. So many times people would have given them up for time, times, and half a time. So I illustrated that with a dollar bill, a $2 bill, and a 50-cent piece. And so it's a phrase that I've included passages in your notes where it is used. And so we have a number of passages that show us that there's a 3.5 year, actually 2 3.5 year sections within the 7 years. In the book of Revelation, the mention that is 3.5, the first 3.5 years is in Revelation chapter 11, but elsewhere all of the references are to the last half of the tribulation. Whenever you see a reference to 3.5 years, whether it's by the number of days or the number of months or the number of years. And so I've listed passages out there for you. So Israel is going to be on the verge of being decimated. And the question that comes out, what shall be the end of these? Israel is going to be on the verge of being just utterly wiped out. Good thing the book didn't end here. We have a statement, though, that mystery remains until the end. And so it's like the curtain is still drawn. We're still waiting to get a peek behind. But some interesting things in here as we look at the final verses, verses 9 through 13. And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away," that is midpoint of the tribulation, that's at the time of the abomination of desolation, that's when the covenant is broken. "And the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance, your reward at the end of days." So now we have the puzzling 75 days. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. We've been given that figure before. But now we have 1,290 and we have 1,335. So we've got an extra 30 days and we've got an extra 45 days. There's been a lot of speculation as to what all of this is about, but I'll give you the answer. I'll give you a good guess. The question becomes, how long does it take for Jesus to exercise the judgments, such as the judgment of the sheep and the goats? Those Gentiles who, as believers, were willing to stick their necks out and help Jewish brethren, according to the last section of Matthew 25 on the judgment of the nations. And then how long is it going to take to regather Israel, Jewish people, Jewish believers from all over planet Earth? And that's kind of how I figured the first 30 days and first 45 days, that extra 30 days and extra 45 days are to be accounted for. And he's saying, if you are there at the very end, it says, you've done well in the judgment. You look at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, basically what it's saying is, well, at that time, the end of the tribulation will be so bad that no one who's an unbeliever is going to want to stick their neck out to help someone who is a believer. The control on the economy will be far greater, far more pernicious than it is with COVID-19 and the way the government is working to micromanage every aspect of our lives. And Jesus is going to have a judgment there where he's going to look at those who are willing to aid Jewish believers as opposed to those who didn't. It's going to be such a scary time that no unbeliever is going to stick their neck out. That's the one and only time that it's possible on planet Earth to say, gee, that person must be a believer because they're willing to take that risk. It's the one and only time. It's going to be Jesus' descriptions of it. He says, if the days were not shortened, that is, if it were not shortened to 7 years, not shortened from 7 years, shortened to 7 years. In other words, when it talks about it being shortened, it's not saying, okay, it started out as 7 years and it's going to be less than 7 years. It's talking about if it had been allowed to go on beyond 7 years, no flesh would have survived. And he says, but for the sake of the elect, for the sake of believers, the days of that period will be shortened to the 7 years for the tribulation, 3.5 years for the great tribulation, because planet Earth would be wiped out. This is a scary, even couple of verses right at the end, but it is pointing to the millennium. So, the passage does, in fact, end with keep your fork. Daniel is guiding his readers through an exposition of some scary times that are yet future to Israel. But unlike replacement theology, God has a plan for Israel. God hasn't forgotten about them. God hasn't rejected his people. We've talked about Romans 9 through 11. God is faithful to his promises.
And it's the final 144,000 that Revelation talks about.
Well, the 144,000 will be actually very possibly, it looks like they might be Jewish evangelists that will have a message for the rest of the world, and there will be large numbers of people who will reject, but there will also be significant numbers that will believe. So unlike how some people handle it, where they imagine that 144,000 equals all the believers, what we have is we have two witnesses during the first half of the tribulation, but in the second half, they will have a group that probably will believe because of the message of the two witnesses, but they will in turn have ministry to the rest of the world.
Aren't those in Matthew that when he says, what you've done to the least of these, you've done to me, that 144,000 are going to be the least?
They will be among the least. I don't think that they'll be the extent of it, but they'll be among them.
So it'll be them and then anybody who believed their message also, I guess.
Right. And one of the things, we've looked at how much of the planet Earth's population is decimated during the tribulation, especially during the second half, that you know, it's going to really become a very, very traumatic time for planet Earth, and there's going to be a real hardening, but there will also be those that are receptive, and it's if God allows us to see what's going on, we're going to be shaking our heads at a lot of it, even more than we do today in watching the news, but there will be some great triumphs that are going to happen within it as well.